1 John 5:1-5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Christianity, as we know, is about being born again. Very popular in the last few decades to ask, have you been born again? What most people mean by that is if you walked down an aisle and made a decision for Christ or made a choice for Christ. But the phrase goes much deeper than that, and I'd like to look at it a little bit this morning. It comes from John chapter 3, the Gospel of John, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, Master, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these miracles except God be with him. And Jesus stopped him right there and said, you must be born again. Nicodemus asked the right question. We would be wise if we would ask the same question today. He understood what Jesus was saying, and he asked, how can this be? A man is supposed to go back into his mother's womb and be born again? That doesn't make any sense. And he was right. The perplexing part was that phrase that Jesus used. He didn't say you have to make better choices, you have to do better things, you have to offer better sacrifices. He said you have to be born again. If he had told Nicodemus that he had to offer 1,000 barrels of oil and 1,000 sacrifices, if he had to climb up on his hands and knees the stairs of the temple, if he had to do some sort of penance or some sort of alms or blow some sort of trumpet, Nicodemus could have understood that. That was the faith of Cain, of Esau, of Ishmael, of Babylon, of Assyria. Do this better than that guy and you will live. Find the right formula. Do the right ritual. Do the right thing and God will pay attention. But Jesus didn't say that. He stopped Nicodemus before Nicodemus could even ask the question and said, you must be born again. When you were born the first time, your father implanted his seed into your mother, and you were conceived in your mother's womb, and then 9 months later, or thereabouts, you were born. And when you were born, you breathed, you cried, you wiggled, you ate, eventually you pooped, because that's what human beings do. You were born a human. You were also born with something else. When you were conceived, the sin of Adam was put on your account. You were born already guilty. Before you did anything wrong, you were born guilty. And because of that, before you made any choices at all, when you were conceived, you were already an enemy of God, a child of wrath, under the curse of Adam. And there isn't a thing you could have done about it. And there's nothing you can do about it now. Because no matter what sacrifices you offer, no matter what you do, and no matter how hard you try, you're still born under the curse of Adam, a child of wrath. It is true that God said to the whole world, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God said that and God meant it. But the fact is, we're all born dead, at war with God, hiding from Him and from His presence. You were born doing the things that dead men do because you were born dead. And that is, as we said in our catechism a moment ago, you were prone to hate God and hate your neighbor. No matter how bad you think it is, the truth is that it's far, far worse than you can even possibly imagine. I believe that God has hidden from our sight the true depth of our sin, because otherwise we would simply be overcome with despair. The Bible calls this born of the flesh. Jesus said, that which is the flesh is the flesh. Your father impregnated your mother with his seed. You inherited his genes and you are a human. You inherited her genes and you are a human. And you also inherited the guilt of Adam. And therefore, if you were born human, you were born a sinner under God's wrath. The figure Jesus used shows that he didn't come to convince us how to be better people. He didn't come as a good teacher. He didn't come giving us a better explanation of better things so that we would do better things and learn to love people better. He told Nicodemus, the expert on the law, you must be born again, which means there's something deeply, deeply wrong with us. You have to have a new seed, a new birth, a new creation. You have to be born again, not of the seed of Adam, but of a new seed. You have to be as if you had never been born of the seed of Adam. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, he says, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. A Christian is one who has been born again by the word of God, which is the seed of our Father. Let's take the figure all the way through. Jesus was the only one who was not born with Adam's corruption and Adam's guilt. He was born of a virgin. He did not inherit the corruption of Adam. But through Mary, he was the true seed of David. He was the true seed of Abraham through the woman. Just as God said in Eden, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It was a miraculous birth. And yet, if we believe the record that God gave of his Son, we are united to Christ, and that birth is ours. This is what John calls being born of the Spirit, being united to Christ by faith, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit unites us to Christ, who is the second Adam. In Christ, we have been born again. Regeneration is in Christ. Faith is in Christ. Justification is in Christ. Sanctification is in Christ. And from our regeneration flow the fruits of regeneration, which is the point of our text. In our text, John is continuing to separate the doctrine of Christ from the doctrine of Antichrist, the doctrine of false preachers. In this epistle, he's given us many things to watch out for when it comes to preachers. And he wraps it up in chapter 5. The religion of Antichrist, as he has said, is the religion of Cain. Do these things better than that guy, and you'll be saved. That doctrine denies the real problem, that there's something wrong with our birth. We need to be born again. No matter what we do or how we act, we're born children of Adam and under the curse of God. And that's the point of our text. If we have been born again, then we are alive and we no longer walk after the flesh. And those things that the world values, that Adam passed on from generation to generation, which is summed up as hatred of God and hatred of neighbor, have been put away from us because we have been born again. And therefore we should have a new value system, a new love system. Because from the new birth should flow the evidences of the new birth. Just as a baby that is alive cries and breathes and eats and poops, so also in our new birth, we act like humans who are born again. Look at the grammar in chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, both of those words, believe and is born, in our English is put in the present tense, but in Greek there's a slight difference, which is everything. In Greek, is born is a something that's happened in the past that has a present implication. We would say in English probably something like has been born of God. The idea is this, not to get all grammary on you, but it's important for this text. If we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that is a fruit of the state we are in. And that state is we have been born of God. The being born of God is our new nature that shows itself in believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the fruits of being born again are listed in this text. The first one is believing, but there's other ones that are listed. The other two are love and obedience. All of them are the same present tense. If we have been born of God, the things that living people do are these: faith, love, and obedience. If a man has truly been born of God, there will be effects in the present. And because of God's simplicity, which I've spoken of before, God doesn't have parts. Moses said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then he says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." Putting this all together, God doesn't have parts. So you can't just love a part of God. You can't just take a part of what God says and like that and then reject the rest of it, because then you're worshiping a false God. The true God doesn't have parts. Love and righteousness and goodness and holiness and justice are all one with God. And so when you say you love God, you also love His commandments. And if you love His commandments, you keep His commandments. Because God is one, and if we are the children of God, which is what being born again is, then we love God. And if we love God, we love God as He is, not as He would like, not as we would like Him to be. That's the point. So the question that's answered in our text is this: can you tell whether you've been born again? Being born again is far more than simply walking down an aisle and making a choice. It's a new nature. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wants, and the only way you can tell anything about the wind is you see its effects. You feel it on your face. You see the wind, the leaves blowing around. You see the trees going this way and that way, and you feel your hair going crazy. That's the effects of the wind. But you don't actually see wind. All you see is the effect of the wind." And then Jesus said, "So is everyone that is born again." In other words, you can't see the new birth. You can't feel the new birth. The only way to know the new birth is by its effects. And in our text, there are three effects of new birth. First one is faith, the second one is love, and the third one is obedience. Faith. He says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And then he ends in verse number 5 with, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Those two phrases he uses interchangeably throughout this epistle, that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God. When he says Jesus is the Christ, he means that he is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one promised of old, the one that all of Scripture is about, the heir to the throne of David, the one who reigns over all things, the one who descended from the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel and has been given a kingdom over all things, and his dominion shall have no end. Our prophet, our priest, our king. And as the Old Testament has revealed, the Christ is also true God, which is indicated by the word Son of God. Son of God means that he has all of the attributes of God himself, meaning that he is true and eternal God. Not part of God, for God does not have parts, but true God, and yet a distinct person. That's another sermon. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God is the same as believing that Jesus is the Christ. The fact is this: if you were alive in first century Judea and you saw Jesus of Nazareth, he would have looked like an ordinary man. In fact, he would have looked poorer than the ordinary man. He would have looked, he only had one garment. He didn't have a home. He didn't have any money. He didn't have a place to lay his head. Isaiah said there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. So put aside all the pictures of the long flowing blonde hair and the beautiful beard and the beautiful blue eyes and all of that. Jesus was an ordinary man. There was nothing in him that we would say, oh, hey, there's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was Jesus of Nazareth. The people grew up with him. They knew him when he was a child. He was without sin. But the only way to say that he was the Son of God is if God the Father revealed it to you. The only way that you could say he is the Christ is if God the Father revealed it to you. Faith that Jesus is the Son of God is supernatural faith. Faith as a concept is not supernatural. Every human being has faith. We're born to have faith. We believe what our parents tell us by default. I've never been to New York City, but I believe that it's there because people told me it was there. That's faith. So telling somebody just have faith is a meaningless statement that does absolutely no good. Faith in what is the important question. The question is not do you believe, it's what do you believe? Otherwise, you just have faith in faith, which is absurd. Faith doesn't save anyone. Faith doesn't save anyone. There's only one Savior. That is Jesus Christ. Faith lays hold of Christ. Christ is the Savior. And therefore, we are saved by faith. But Christ is our Savior. And we lay hold of Him by faith. So we don't just have faith in faith. We don't just believe empty things. He says, he who believes that Jesus is the Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you believe that you need a Savior. And that there is only one, Jesus of Nazareth. True God and true man. As John has already said in chapter 1, you believe the record that God has given of His Son, that He is the Christ. What do you believe? Do you believe in your strength? Do you believe in your power and your wisdom? So many sermons today that pass as Christian sermons in the church are sermons like, oh, the faith of the little engine that could. I think I can, I think I can. And if you say it enough, then you'll get to the top of the mountain. But what about the little engine that couldn't? What about the people that are sick and rusted out and dying? They can't take another step. Does God leave them behind? What about those who die? What about those who get sick? What about those who are weak, who are foolish, who are ignorant? Those are the ones that are discarded by antichrists. Those are the ones that are discarded by the preachers of the doctrines of the devils. Because the weak and the foolish, those who don't get well, those who don't get rich, those who aren't wise and aren't popular and aren't famous. Those who remain despised and rejected don't fit into the scheme of the preacher of false doctrine. And so they're discarded. They're ignored. They're cast aside. They're trodden underfoot. But those who are born of God don't believe in themselves for salvation. It doesn't say, whosoever believeth that they can is born of God. It's whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Those who are born of God believe that Jesus is the Christ. And in Him, they have everything. Even though on this earth, everything is falling apart, it seems. As Paul said, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our body. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Because our faith is not in our strength, or in our circumstances, or in our bank accounts, or in our powers, or in our gifts, or in our abilities, or in our health, or in our riches. It's in Christ, the Son of God. If our treasure is on earth, we will always be worried about moths and rust and thieves, because everything on this earth changes. If our faith is, I think I can, the time will come when you will be too weak. Your body will fail. You will no longer be young. You will no longer be healthy. You will no longer be strong. You will no longer be wise. The time will come when you can't remember what you're doing one moment to the next. The time will come when your body fails. And then where will your salvation be? The one who was born again is the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. The second mark is love. Everyone that loveth him that begot, that is, loves the Father, loves also him that is begotten of him, loves the brothers and sisters in Christ. If our faith is in Christ, we're being conformed to his image. It all goes together. Those who believe on Christ have been born again. They also love God. They also love their neighbor. Yes, imperfectly. But there is a difference between one who is born again and one who is still in death. We've spoken extensively on love in chapter 4. So I won't go into all those details again, but there are some things I would like to mention. The idea in our text is this: since we are born again, God is our Father for the sake of Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. If we are engrafted into Christ, then we also are the children of God, because He is the Son of God. And if we are sons of God, then everyone who also confesses Jesus as the Son of God, they are also sons of God. And if we love the Father, we love whom the Father begets. That's the argument. To be born of God, as Peter says, is to be born of an incorruptible seed. Not the corruption of hate and death and misery, but the incorruption of God, who is love and mercy and righteousness and peace and goodness. Look at it this way. What did you do to make yourself a little bit better than everybody else? The correct answer is nothing. What did you do to be born again? Let's put it in Nicodemus' phrase. Did you crawl back into your mother's belly and be born again? What choice did you have in your first birth? And so what choice did you have in your second birth? That's Jesus' argument. And if that's true, that our new birth was the will of the Spirit alone who moves where He wants to, then how dare we say you're not worthy of the same love and despise our brothers and sisters in Christ? That's the point. God can call us, but He can't call you. He doesn't call people like you. He only calls people like me. In John's day, it was even more pronounced, because the world was made up of slaves and free, of rich and poor, and they all despised one another. And God called some who were slave owners and some who were slaves and some who were rich and some who were poor, and males and females and everyone from every class, Jews and Gentiles, and brought them all together into one church and said, you're all one in Jesus Christ. That wouldn't have been possible, except they've been born again. Why do we hate one another? James says we hate one another because of our lusts. We lust and we don't have. We believe that God, if God gives something to someone, He won't give it to me. We believe that our life consists in how much we have. If God is our Father, doesn't He give us everything we need? If God is our Father, doesn't God have unlimited resources? If God is our Father, won't He protect us? Won't He watch over us? Won't He care for us? If God is our Father, why are we envious of our neighbor? If God is our Father, why do we fret that we won't have enough? Why do we worry about tomorrow if God is our Father? And if we don't need to worry about tomorrow, why do we live in hate towards one another, in fear of one another. Why are we so afraid of what other people can do to us? We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit. Why are we so terrified of having conversations with people who differ than us? James chapter 4, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? The fighting we do outside is because of the fighting we do inside. We lust and have not, you kill, you desire to have, you cannot obtain, you fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. Hatred comes from a belief that God isn't good, that He won't give you what you need, that there's something to fear from the other guy, the guy that's different than you. Hatred and war come from lusting after something that you won't simply ask for, trust God in, and wait for. And therefore, hatred is contrary to the new birth because it's saying, in effect, God is not my Father, God is not good, God is not powerful. But the new birth teaches us that God is our Father in Christ. And therefore, we no longer need to fear and to fight, to ridicule, to mock, to cast out. For we are complete in Christ, and God's riches are infinite. But our natural hatred is easily disguised as love. The Bible says the heart is deceitful. You can walk down the street of any city in the world, and you can ask anyone, and unless they're a sociopath, if you ask them, do you love your neighbor, they'll say, oh, yeah, I love my neighbor. Now, who is my neighbor? I don't love that guy, but that guy over there, yeah, I do all right with him. I've made some mistakes, but for the most part, I'm a very loving and kind person. The biggest problem people have with our catechism is question 5. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Oh, wait, not me. I'm a very loving, kind person. But the worst thing that we can do is to continue down the path of believing that we are kind and loving and good people when the Bible says we need to be born again. We're like vipers, destroying everyone around us. Oh wait, not me. I'm kind and loving. The true love is seen in obedience. This is why God gave us the law. I think, really? You're a loving, kind person? What do you think of your parents? What about that guy you said horrible words to? What about the guy going down the left lane of the freeway at 50 miles an hour? How loving are you? What about the neighbor's wife and those thoughts that continually run through your mind about her? What about your envy and your covetousness when that idiot at work got the promotion and you didn't? You know you're better than that guy. And then the moron neighbor gets a new car. What does he have that I don't have? It's my car. I deserved it. Those who have been born again are learning a new way of loving, that God is our Father. Weep with those that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice. That's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? Weep with those that weep. We make a good pretense of it, and in our hearts we're like, man, I'm glad I'm not that guy. And we just, oh, yay, you got the promotion at work, and walk away muttering. John corrects that in verse 2. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. It's true what he said in the previous. We know that we love God when we love the children of God. But now he's twisting it around and saying another thing from another perspective. We know we love the children of God when we keep God's commandments. You cannot pretend that you love your neighbor as yourself when you're plotting his destruction. If you keep the commandments of God, then you genuinely love God and love your neighbor. When you truly love God and love your neighbor, the commandments take care of themselves. You don't need to tell someone, don't kill your neighbor, if they've been made perfect in love. You don't need to say, don't plan on molesting and seducing that young woman, if you've been made perfect in love. You aren't planning how to get rich off your boss and how to have a lazy day at work if you've been made perfect in love. Those are the image bearers of God you're talking about. If you love God, you love your neighbor. Love seeks the good of our neighbor. And that's where obedience comes in. And then he says something that's perplexing to us in verse 3. His commandments are not grievous. The Greek word there is burdensome. They're not a heavy burden to be borne. Now Paul, when he talked about the law, said this was a heavy burden that your fathers couldn't bear. He's talking about something different. John here is not saying that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, are possible for fallen man to keep. He's not even saying that it's possible for us to do perfectly if we have been born again. What he's saying is the law of God is not a burden. It's life. It's joy. It's peace. It's a clean conscience. The burden that we carry around is the hatred that we carry, the anger against God and our neighbor. The burden is the curse of the law, the guilt, the sin, the shame that we carry around with us. For those who are born again, the law is not a burden. A man who loves God and loves his neighbor never says, "Man, I can't wait to go kill that guy." He never says, "Man, I can't believe I have to refrain from killing him again today. Love my wife? Ugh, I did that yesterday. You mean I have to do it today too? I can't believe I have to refrain from stealing again." The law of God is not a burden if you've been made perfect in love. God only gave us 10 commandments. And those commandments are good and right and pure and life-giving. And here's the amazing thing. We all know it. We all know that life would be so much more peaceful and so much easier and so much smoother if we honored our father and our mother, and if we refrained from killing and hating and tearing down and destroying, and if we refrained from lust and pornography and fornication and incest, if we refrained from stealing and lying and cheating, if we worshiped God as He's revealed Himself to us, if we remember the Sabbath day, if we watch our tongues and speak words of life-giving affirmation instead of words of death and destruction, we all know that life would be so much easier if we kept the law of God. The problem is, we don't want to keep the law of God. But if we've been born again, we know that the commandments of God are not a burden. For God did not create us because He needed us to keep the Sabbath. He didn't create us because He had a hankering for a bunch of sacrifices. He didn't create us as a bunch of slaves to carry around His stuff. He created children in His image. And that's what we have been restored to. The commandments aren't burdensome. They're life. It's the Antichrist, the false preachers, the Pharisees of the world that heap burdens on us that are impossible to bear. The Pharisees of every age make us terrified to serve God, as if it's an impossible burden that we're going to have to slave away at and make sure you don't miss something. So here's all the rules. Here's what you're supposed to wear. Here's how you're supposed to dress. Here's what you're supposed to eat. Here's the kind of music you need to listen to. Here's the kind of books you need to read. Here's what you spend your money on. You can send us a check for $9.99. We'll give you a list of all the companies we're boycotting this month. And make sure you don't buy something from the wrong company, because who knows what they're going to do with the money. Make sure you keep track. Here's all the movies you don't want to see. Here's the CDs you're allowed to buy. Don't listen to these stations or these podcasts. We're going to put a warning list on everything to make sure that you're walking the straight and narrow, because if you step out of line, God's going to get you. That's what's burdensome. That's what Paul meant when he said the law was a burden that not your fathers could even bear. The more I understand it, the more freeing it is to know that all that God requires is the Ten Commandments. All of the other ethical commands in Scripture are simply case laws about the Ten Commandments and how to interpret them. He added no more, Moses said. He didn't add rules on how to be a masculine man and how to be a feminine woman and how to dress properly and how to eat properly and what kind of food you're allowed to have and what kind of food you're not allowed to have, and on and on and on and on and on. We've heaped so many commandments upon our people. And those commandments are burdensome. The commandments of men always heap more and more burdens on the backs of people. This is why we confess good works, question 91 of the Catechism, are those that don't rest on our own opinion of the commandments of men, because that always heaps on the burden. The law of God is not burdensome. That does not mean that we keep it perfectly. But the problem is not in the law. It's in our hearts. The commands of God, as we study, you go through the end of the catechism, if you want to know what I'm talking about. As we understand those commandments more and more and more, we see the corruption of our heart. We see the depth of our sin. But we also see that even though we don't keep the law the way that we ought, it isn't burdensome. It's life. It isn't just heaping endless rules, meaningless busy work, and indecipherable codes of conduct and pointless exercises upon ourselves and others. You know what? You don't have to write a famous preacher every time you want to make a decision to do something. You don't have to get somebody's opinion if you want to read a book. The commandments of God are not burdensome. Simply life. A free conscience, a good sleep at night, freedom from shame and fear and guilt. That's what Christ came to give us, a clean conscience before God. And as we progress in the Christian life, we feel the weight of the world and the devil crushing down upon us. And because of our sin, we cry out, "Who will deliver us?" There's only one answer. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That's the victory that overcomes the world, not trying harder, but faith. Holding to Christ. When all around your soul gives way, hold to Him. When the waves are crashing against the ship, the anchor will hold. When you can't see the end, the shepherd is right there with you. When your sins crash over your head and your life is falling apart, then look up, for Christ is there, standing at the right hand of God and receiving sinners. That's what Stephen said when he was stoned. "Behold, I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of God." When you're surrounded by the enemies of God, the world, the devil, and even your own flesh are waging war against you, look up and see the rod and staff of your Savior, comforting, directing, driving away the wolves, keeping you safe even when everything else is dark. Look to the throne of the Almighty, and there in the midst of the throne you will find a Lamb, the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. And this Lamb is also a Lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who promised that He would reign forever and ever. And He is reigning. He is conquering. He's on the throne. He's conquering sin, the flesh, and the devil. There will be victory, because who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And yes, the world will always hate you. It always does. The currency of the world is always going to be greed and oppression and hatred and racism. And every time Jesus spoke to a woman, every time Jesus spoke to a sinner, every time he spoke to a Gentile, every time he spoke to a publican, every time there was the world there, astonished. This guy's a prophet? He's talking to that guy. But this is how we overcome the world, by believing and confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So resist all those who want to put you in further bondage. Resist all those that tell you, "Here's how to earn God's favor." And come to Christ again and again. Learn of Him. As He said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And as John says, God's commandments are not burdensome because our faith overcomes the world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, fill us with your Spirit. Teach us to love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. We thank you, Father, for the new birth. We pray that we might walk in newness of life, putting to death the old man and walking in victory. In Jesus' name, amen.